Okay, so we're going to be starting the last large section in James today. And as we read today's passage, we want to keep in mind what came immediately before it. Remember, God has just finished rebuking the selfish and greedy rich men for oppressing those who were dependent on them, the poor and the weak. And he spent the whole time promising that soon he was going to judge them, that judgment was coming. Now, as we start this passage, it's really easy to imagine him turning to the oppressed man and then giving this poor oppressed man comfort in the midst of him being persecuted by these thieving, greedy men. He comforts them with reminders that God is coming. And he's coming, as we just read, to judge the oppressor. And he also comforts the oppressed man with examples from the lives of the Old Testament heroes and of their affliction and of God's mercy and the blessings that God ultimately gave them in the midst of and after their afflictions. So let's read James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this word this morning. And as we meditate on it, I pray that you take the doctrines contained in it and write them on our hearts, that we would believe your promises and that we would live in light of them. I pray that you'd give us good understanding and help me to speak clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so As I've done with a number of the passages that we've looked at, I've made a chart that kind of breaks down this passage into its different parts and shows how they fit together. I think today it serves two functions to do this. First, understanding how the pieces fit together in your mind. For me, it helps me remember what the pieces are. So to go through them and think, okay, this relates to this, this relates to this, it really cements the passage in your mind. And so how do they fit together? First, there's a block of three sentences, and the first and the third sentence are almost identical, except for a couple of additions in the repetition that we're going to look at. We're commanded to patiently wait for a promised event, and because waiting is hard, James gives in the second sentence, in the middle between them, a familiar example that we should know about, and we can follow that example, and that makes it easier for us to wait. Our passage ends with three more sentences put together, the last being similar to the first one. And this block puts a slightly different angle on patience. We're commanded when we're in the middle of a difficult situation to look back into the past and think of situations that have already come to a close and think about how they resolved themselves. And then when we think about how God worked in those situations, that should give us hope of how he will work in our situation. So that's at the beginning and at the end of our passage. We have two reasons why we should be patient, looking forward to the coming of the Lord and looking backward to the faithfulness of the Lord. So now we're left with the middle, which my initial question was, what is this doing here? It kind of seems out of place. It almost seems like James was writing about patience, and all of a sudden he remembered, oh, wait, I wanted to write about this some other time. Oh, well, I'll just throw it in here. And then after I'm done with that, go back to writing about patience. And here is the second benefit, I think, of diagramming today's passage. Because when you see it in the context of what comes around it, and when you see how cohesive the structure is, and how he goes, how he builds his point very logically, and he puts this verse very deliberately right in the middle of this structure, then it puts it a lot more strongly in the context around it, and puts a whole new light on what verse 9 actually says and how it applies to us. So we'll see that, or we'll see how that works out. So here's my description of the structure. You have two similar sentences with a supporting sentence in the middle. Make the first block. Two similar sentences with a supporting one in the middle. Make the third block. And those two blocks are similar to each other and have a supporting block in the middle. So it's pretty neat how it works out. But having gone through the structure and how it's put together, what does it actually say? In the first block, the main theme is the coming of the Lord. Well, and so let's put that in context. Like I said at the beginning, remember what this comes right after? It comes after God's promises to come and judge those who are doing evil, those who are oppressing, those who are causing all the problems in the world. The promise of judgment is on the evil men who oppress the weak. And often God gives part of this judgment during their lifetime, often when men are wicked, they'll experience the consequences of that during their lifetime. But a lot of times, it seems from our perspective that they get away with a lot of it, and that they're really not, that they really don't get their just desert. Well, that's because God is reserving up the remainder of his wrath for the day of judgment, for when he comes. And that, and so that's ultimately when the judgment of God will fall. And that's exactly what we're here commanded to be patient for. We're supposed to be patient under the coming of the Lord, because he's going to carry out all of the remainder of the judgment that he's been talking about. Now we're supposed to be patient for that. So what is patience? Patience is being willing to wait for something. And you think, for example, if a debtor came to his lender and asked for more time, please, I can't pay what I owe you right now. Please give me more time. And the lender says, oh, don't worry about it. You don't have to pay me now. You can pay me later. It's not a problem. I'll give you an extension. The lender is showing patience because he's at peace with the situation. He's not upset at the man. He's being patient with the man. Now, are we patient with God? After thinking about the illustration of a rich lender graciously allowing his poor debtor more time to fulfill his commitment, it kind of feels silly for the God of the universe to ask us to be patient with him. I mean, we should blush a little bit when he asks that, because we're like, whoa, wait a second, God. It's not our place to be patient with you. We should be asking you to be patient with us. He's the wise and powerful one who has everything in control, and he already has authority to do whatever he wants. He doesn't need our permission. But all too often, we act as though he is beholden to our time frame, and he needs to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, and somehow he's just has this responsibility to respond to our every beck and call. But the reality is that he works on our time, on his time, not ours. He works on his time. It's our responsibility to content ourselves with his ability to make unilateral decisions. That's his prerogative. And to work within his framework. So we pray with the apostle, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But having prayed that, we have to content ourselves that he will come in his own good time. He will carry out his plans when he sees best. And then we are not to worry about when that will be. For example, you know, we pray for God's provision, and then if we worry about whether he'll actually provide, that demonstrates that, oh, we weren't really praying in faith, right? or if we pray for for safety or security, and then we get really nervous and wigged out in dangerous situations, then it demonstrates that we actually didn't pray in faith. And so in the same way, if we pray for his coming in faith, as we're commanded to do, then we'll be freed from worry about it. And then we can go about the business of obeying his commands. That's what it means to be patient. It's recognizing that he is the God of the universe. He's not beholden to us. We're beholden to him. And simply acting in accordance with that. It should be really basic. We should blush because we realize, well, we shouldn't need to be told this because this is so obvious. But when we're impatient, we're demonstrating we need a little bit of a reminder. So that is what it means to be patient to the coming of the Lord. But now he uses, as James often does, an illustration of something that we should be pretty familiar with to drive the point home a little bit and to make it more so that we can relate to the concept that he's telling us. So he brings in the husbandman, which is not a term that we normally use. And a husbandman, he's a farmer who cares for fruit trees and for vines and crops. And of course, I'd be remiss if I didn't go down a quick rabbit trail and point out that this meaning, caring for all of his crops and everything that's under his responsibility, it's closely related to our word for the man of the house, right? And that is the responsibility of the patriarch, just like the farmer, to care for the needs, in his case, the spiritual, emotional, and physical needs of everyone in his household, just like the farmer cares for all of his crops. That's his job. And if a husband were not to do that, he'd be like a husbandman who wouldn't weed or prune his trees or take care of his garden at all. Anyway, back on track about farming. So we all know about farming and how a farmer, what he does. He works all year long to preparing the ground, planting the seed, waiting for the early rain, perhaps irrigating, weeding, fertilizing, waiting some more for the latter rain, putting in all of this work for a long, long time before he gets anything useful to show for his labor. Why is he willing to do this? Because he knows the fruit is precious. It says right here, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. It's so precious that it's worth waiting for. It's worth putting in all of this effort. I think some of you, I know the Johnsons have probably gotten a little taste of that with their square foot gardens now and raising these crops, and it takes a while between when you start working on something before you get anything out of it. But because in the book it said that on the seed packet it said that the plant would sprout and you would get such and such a fruit from it, or a vegetable, you're willing to put in all the work and wait because you've got this promise that it's going to yield something in the end, right? And you know, anybody who's done gardening with that or knows what that is like, or anyone who's worked on any other large project. I'm hopefully toward the end of something like that myself. I've been working on it for a very long time and hoping I get a payoff. That's the example that he's using here, saying, hey, we all know what it's like for a farmer to work for a long time before he get and wait and wait and wait before he gets any payoff. But what is his confidence? What's the confidence that motivates the farmer to do this? Probably for him, experience. He's raised many crops before, and he knows that if he works and he waits and he works and he waits, that this year should be just like all of the other years in the past. At a certain point in the fall and harvest, things will start to ripen and mature, and then he'll be able to harvest all of the fruits of his labor and either have food for himself or be able to sell them and get his income for the year. But where do we get our confidence in this? See, our situation is a little different here. We don't operate on yearly cycles. This is one cycle going on for all of history. And we have not our experience, but the promises of the Word of God to give us our confidence. So any heathen farmer could build his life on the regular cycles of time, kind of recognizing the order of God's created world, even if he denied that God exists. But on the other hand, since we don't have that, we can't base our faith on experience, but only in faith on what God has said. So this is the test here. Will we, by faith, build our lives on the Word of God and wait as long as God decides we need to wait for His coming? So now, having gotten to the end of the parable of the farmer, now James repeats the initial statement over again, be ye also patient. But he adds something, establish your hearts. And then not just to the coming of the Lord, but he points out the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Now, whenever you repeat something and you add something or change it, whatever the additions or changes are really stand out. So we want to pay some attention to those. So he adds, draweth nigh. God promised that his coming is near. And sometimes it doesn't seem near, but it's an important promise. We have to live by it and know that as far as he's concerned, his coming is near, and we're simply supposed to live in that knowledge, no matter how unproven or disconnected from the things that we see every day, or how unlikely it seems. And now, what about the other addition? Establish your hearts. So, just so you know, establish is merely an old form of establish. They mean exactly the same thing. So, what does it mean to establish our hearts? It's a really poetic, but rather vague phrase. So Van and I went hunting for other uses in the Bible, and we found a couple of them that were useful. Actually, I should have put them up on the slides. I didn't. But Psalm 104:15. You can turn there if you want. You don't need to. It's just brief. The psalmist talks about wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil that makes his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth, or the same word, establishes man's heart. So there's bread that establishes man's heart. Okay, that's kind of interesting. But here it happens in a story. In Judges, there was a man who was visiting his father-in-law, and his father-in-law was being very hospitable. And it says, when they arose early in the morning, the traveler rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart, or establish thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So the morsel of bread that the father-in-law was offering was going to establish this guy's heart. That's interesting. And I thought about what was really going on in the story in Judges. The guy, or the father, the host, was inviting his son-in-law. It's Judges 19:5. He was inviting his son-in-law rather than going out on the road where it was hard traveling, maybe hot sun, unpleasant conditions, danger possibly, and maybe the risk of running out of provisions and all kinds of risk out there. And he was inviting him to stay in his house, where there would be warmth, relaxation, comfort, security, everything he would need. He would be completely secure and content there. That's what he was inviting him to stay in, rather than going out on the dangerous road. So that, I think, that's a vivid contrast, and that's what's offered to us here when we're commanded with faith in God's coming to establish our hearts. When we are patient and we trust God's timing for His coming, rather than rather than complaining that it's not on our own time, we get those benefits. We get that comfort and security. It's like that man being secure in the house of his host, rather than being out on the road. When we rest in God's timing, and in His will, then we get all of that security, and our hearts are established. So now we come to verse 9, that verse that seemed like an outlier initially. But now I think I've laid a bit of a foundation to fit it in. Grudging is, you could also translate it complain or grumble or whine or moan. It just means to be unhappy with someone or something. And normally, if I'm going to grumble one against another, like it says here, I'm probably going to have a pretty good reason, right? I'm not just going to do it because I don't like the color of their hair or because they're too short or because they did something by accident or something stupid like that, right? If I'm going to be upset with somebody, I've got a good reason for it, right? They were rude or they were mean or they did something deliberately or against me or treated me unjustly, and so I'm going to be very justified in being upset with them, right? And that's okay, right? Because, you know, if he did it to me, I can be mad at him. This is tit for tat here. Whenever we have a grudge or we're angry with somebody, we think that circumstances justify it. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, right? And we feel that whatever he did gives me the right to be mad at him. But actually, no. In God's kingdom, that's not how things work. If you're upset at your brother for something that he did wrong to you, according to this verse, it's actually you who are going to be getting the judgment. Which seems a little counterintuitive to us, but in God's eyes, circumstances and the actions of others never justify grudges. So think about this a little bit. If you're wronged, somebody wrongs you. They've offended you. Well, they've offended God too, but that's his business. So between you and that person, he's done a little offense to you. Okay, now God is at the door ready to judge him because God promises that he will do that, right? He promises that he'll judge the wicked. He'll take care of that. He spent verses 1 through 6 explaining how thoroughly he's going to give out that judgment at some point. But now you're sitting here and you've been wronged, and if you decide that God's not acting quickly enough and you're not patient enough to wait for him to go through with what his plan is, or if you just decide that, oh, God's probably not going to do anything, he probably didn't even notice, maybe he's not sovereign over everything, you decide you take things into your own hands and you grumble about it. You could do something externally. You could retaliate toward them, or you could speak evil of them, like we heard about earlier, or you could simply complain in your heart, never saying a word, but holding bitterness against them. Well, even if it's only in your own heart, you've offended God and made yourself the target of his judgment. And why is that? Well, because we just went through what you're implying when you do that. You're implying that you believe that he's not going to do what he promised, that he wasn't paying attention. You're really insulting him, right? And insulting him like that is a whole lot worse than whatever that sinner over there did to this sinner over here. And we've really got things all out of perspective if we think that we can respond, if we can respond with anger toward that person. I have to, of course, mention one of my favorite parables, which is of the servant who was forgiven much, who turned around and refused to forgive his fellow servant a little bit. If we recognize our sin even a tiny bit, like that servant who was forgiven much, and we see how great our sin is, then we realize that anything that anybody could owe to us is tiny in compared to what's been forgiven of us. And we should be willing to forgive those tiny debts as our large debt has been forgiven. And for us to have a grudge, we have to completely abandon that principle and and disobey God, offend God, and insult God. And as a result of that, the judge who was standing at the door ready to judge the person who was offending you, now he turns his crosshairs on us, and he's ready to judge us. So really, the conclusion on this verse is whether the wrong done toward us is great or small, we can't allow the offenses of others toward us at all to affect our actions or even our mood or our attitude toward them at all. You really think about what that means. That's a pretty high bar. It could sound a little unrealistic, but that's just what's basically required if we internalize the truth about our relationships with others and God's relationship with us. So rather than saying, "Oh, that's so high above my experience, I could never do that," we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and have our thinking transformed according to God's word and His truth, and then by His grace, He'll produce that in us. So now do we see how not holding grudges, not being upset at one another, because the judge is standing at the door, that's really what it is. It's the negative side of the positive command to be patient. If we are patient, then we're not going to be doing this. If we're trusting God to keep His promises in His time, then we're not going to be trying to take things into our own hands with those around us. And if we remember that the judge is standing at the door, ready to judge somebody, then that should give us a little bit of motivation as well to live in light of that. So that brings us to the third and the final triplet. So if we're still not convinced about this whole trusting God and being patient with Him and His timing business, then James has another line of reasoning, another way of looking at it for us. See, sometimes we get stuck in our own situation, and we get tunnel vision, and we can only think about what's going on in our life, and we lose sight of the bigger picture. One of the most useful ways to get a larger perspective is to compare our situation, which we're in the middle of, with heroes of the faith in the past, whose stories have come to a close, because we're still running our race. We don't know how things are going to work out. But if we think about those who have finished their race, and we know how things worked out there, then we can relate that back to our own race. So James talks about the prophets. Let's compare it to our own life. So we've been wronged. Have we been wronged? If others have others not treated us with fairness, respect, or consideration that they should have? And has this even been done by a Christian who should have known better? Well, okay, that's kind of bad. But what about the prophets? Let's think back to some others. Say maybe Joseph. He, for example, endured probably a lot worse than what we endured. And how do we treat him? Do we say, "Oh, that sorry soul, he really had a horrible life, and he really had just cause to complain his whole life, and God never took care of him, and I sure hope I never endure something like that, because nothing ever good will come out of it"? That's not how we look back at Joseph. We look up to Joseph. We make movies about him. Remember, we tell our children about him. We remember him as a testament to God's faithfulness, and we talk about him and always try to remember him because it's such a great example. He demonstrated trust in God in the most difficult of circumstances, and then we see how God brought about the end of the story. And we could go through Hebrews 11 and some of the difficulties that were experienced by the heroes of the faith there, and you know, time would fail to tell us of those who were sawn asunder and eaten by lions, and all it goes through all kinds of things, and then tells us about how blessed they were because they were looking for a promise that was afar off. Well, so if we take the prophets and we look at them as an example of suffering, affliction, and patience, if we say, well, they had some really difficult times, but I'm really glad he didn't complain, and ultimately, if he knew the whole picture, he certainly wouldn't have complained, and at the end, he probably didn't. And we say, yeah, in looking at the whole picture of his life, he shouldn't complain. He should be really happy for God's faithfulness in his life. So we deny them just grounds for complaining and being impatient. And in fact, we count them happy if they endure. We look at all of those heroes of the faith, and we don't say, oh, that they were cursed by God. We say, oh, they were happy, they were blessed because of all that happened to them. Well, how much more should we say that about our own situation? Our situation where we've surely experienced far less difficulties than they have, and yet we have the same God who is abundant in blessings and has tender mercies and will bless us more than we could imagine. At the end, then we would have to view our lives, our own lives, in the same way that we would view those Old Testament heroes' lives. It's just that we're in the middle of it, and we are not exactly sure how it's going to come out at the end. But like James says, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And if we believe that that is true, then we will have utter confidence that that will be the end of our pilgrimage, even if it doesn't seem that way right now. Ultimately, what we rely on is God's character. James brings up the harshest trial imaginable, Job, and even in that situation where it seemed more than any other time that a man was cursed by God, we know, and James points out, that God's character is consistent. He blessed Job beyond what Job could ask or think. And then, in addition to that, Christ promised that those who forsake worldly goods and relationships for his sake would have those goods and relationships multiplied over and over and then given back in the life to come. This is the character of God, and it's the foundation of our patience. And as we think about what kinds of rewards God has for us in the end, I've kind of alluded to the big dramatic rewards and blessings that God had given to different Old Testament heroes and prophets. But if we think back to the beginning of the book of James, we can remember some very everyday rewards of trials and of patience in the midst of them, which actually I should have pulled it up, but that is perfection, that patience in the midst of trials, or trials themselves, if we let patience have her perfect work, will lead us toward perfection and iron out all the wrinkles in our character and work out the perfect character of God in our lives. That's a specific reward in trials that is promised. So we have all of these promises of rewards, and we simply needed to trust that God will continue to honor them. Now that brings us to the end of this section, and I had a final summary sentence to sum it all up. And I thought it would be a little more encouraging to put it in the positive sense, but I put it in the negative just because it worked out to be more forceful that way. So hopefully it's memorable and motivating. But we demonstrate how much we distrust God's promises of judgment and reward by the degree to which we judge those who afflict us. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that that your character is consistent, that you've given us examples in the past to look to, where we can see the difficulties that you brought your children through, and we can see your consistent character of reward and blessing for those who remain faithful to you. We pray that we would have faith in your character, and that our lives would reflect that. That we would be willing to obey you, regardless. That we would be willing to leave off to remember that vengeance is yours, and to leave that in your hands, and to simply go about our obedience, trusting that you will right the wrongs that we experience. Amen. So in closing, we're going to sing hymn 271, It Is Well With My Soul.